So what we're going to do now is we're going to have a look again at that passage. And so do have that open. If you've got a church Bible, one of the blue church Bibles, it's on page 987. 987, Matthew chapter 20. We've had it wonderfully read and acted out, but it's just good to get back into that again, make sure that we're noticing what this text says. So Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you what is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So, the last will be first, and the first will be last." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this was inspired by your Spirit so that we would learn more about Jesus and his kingdom, so that we would know you better. And we pray that we would understand more of your ways in this, that where it may seem puzzling to us, we would come to understand you in your glory and your kindness. Amen. So my challenge with this passage this week has been that it didn't feel very relevant to me. See, when people become Christians, I've been a Christian for 30 years. When people become Christians, and maybe they've lived their first 30, 40, 50, 60 years of life without Jesus, I'm not envious at all. I'm absolutely thrilled when people become Christians. And so I've had to, why did Jesus have to put this here? Why do you need a parable to say when people become Christians later than you, you should rejoice rather than feeling it's unfair? And as I looked at it, I actually think the clue is in last week's passage. So when the gospel was written down, it wouldn't have had the chapters, the verse numbers, it wouldn't have had the little headings. Let me just read from verse 27 of the previous chapter and sort of see how that might change how we view this. So Peter says to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" That's the question that's actually being answered in this parable. We are the first ones to follow you, Jesus, and we've left everything to follow you. Is there going to be a reward for us? Is it going to be worth it? And Jesus says to him, or to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." So I think the idea is that Peter's saying, "I've left everything to follow you. I'm the first one. I'm one of the first ones to follow you. Is it going to be worth it following you from the beginning?" And so here's the answer. You've received eternal life. You get called to join God's family business. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Because you might lose your business or your family. You might be persecuted, you might be killed. Is it worth following Jesus? Particularly if some other people are going to come along later and get in without having to give up as much. So let me just try and give a historical example to try and, we need to imagine ourselves back here, if you go to the next slide. So this is a bit of Roman history, but it's quite helpful to get us to think about why might people feel like it's unfair that people later on get the same deal we do. So in 303 AD, the Emperor Diocletian started the greatest empire-wide persecution of Christians. Christianity was never totally in favour, but most emperors kind of ignored it. Persecution tended to be just little bits here and there, local things. Diocletian said, I'm going to wipe it out. And so he burnt down churches, he confiscated church properties, he seized the leaders and they were imprisoned, tortured, had their tongues cut out, were burnt in the fire. So there's a massive empire-wide persecution that lasts for, in different parts of the empire, for some places it's just a couple of years, some places it's almost a decade. Church leaders died, or if they survived, they were often maimed, or they'd been in hiding and they'd lost their homes, or perhaps they'd lost family members or congregation members. And then, in 313 AD, there was the Edict of Milan, which made Christianity a tolerated religion. The co-emperor Constantine seems to have become a Christian at that point, and when he became sole emperor of the Roman Empire in 324 AD, bishops suddenly became honored leaders in the Roman Empire. So in the space of about 20 years, a Christian leader would go from first target to be tortured to death to honored leader who's able to meet the emperor and be recognized and given imperial protection. And you can imagine a Christian who've been enduring the Diocletian persecution, seeing people die who they loved, had their property confiscated, perhaps been tortured. And then they see someone who in 325 AD becomes a Christian and gets a promotion at work because suddenly being a Christian is good for you. And they look at that person and they think, that's unfair. That person shouldn't get the same reward from God as I get. And I think that's the kind of issue that this parable speaks into. What is the heat of the day and the burden of the work? It's the people who are there at the start of a church and suffer through the persecution of a church. And the people who arrive afterwards, they pay much less. They work much less. How is it fair that they also get the same eternal life? There are parts of the world today where this might feel like more of a live issue than it does for us. I'm going to think a little bit later about how this might apply to us, but just imagine you're in the church in Iran or China, where the equivalents of the Diocletian persecution are happening today. Churches are being burnt down, and leaders are being imprisoned, and people are dying. And imagine, who knows what God might do in 20 years' time, these places, the leadership becomes Christian, and Christianity is honoured. What might the people who suffer today feel and think when people start to become Christians then? I think that's the setting that's helped me to sort of see why Jesus is saying this parable. So, the story is very simple. A man employs people, he keeps on employing people through the day. Some people work the whole day, some people work just an hour. It's just worth noticing, if you've got a 12-hour labouring day, which appears to be what's in view, in a six-day week, the labouring person would work 72 hours in a week. It's a lot of work. But these people who work the little bit get paid the same amount. And the people who employ work first complain, that's not fair. A refrain that we hear in our houses all the time. That's not fair. So Jesus says three things that I think will help us as we think about this issue of it's not fair that people who come after and suffer less get the same reward. The first thing Jesus says is he gives everything he promises to his followers. He doesn't shortchange the people who came into the vineyard at the first. Verse 13, but he answered one of them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. So I think we've illustrated this already this morning. We suffer as human beings from comparisonitis. It's very hard for us to see the house we have and think, what a blessing from the Lord if the person next to us has a bigger house. Or to take the children's example, you know, it's very hard to say, thank you, I got 2 sweets, that's amazing, if the person next to me got 4. We spend more time focusing on the gap between us and the person next to us than we do thinking, isn't that kind that the person over there gave me anything at all? I didn't deserve any of it. But Jesus is clear here. I kept my promise to you. Look, I delivered what I promised. So he tells everyone who would follow him, come follow me and I will give you eternal life. Guarantee it. You're going to enter God's kingdom. All the things you've done wrong that might shut you out, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to pay for it. You'll be forgiven. You'll be saved from the judgment of the world when God comes. And you'll enjoy eternal life. What you have to do is give up everything and follow me. And I promise that whatever you give up in this life, when you get to the new creation, you'll have received so much at that point that you won't be caring about what you gave up in this life. You'll think it was totally worth it, 100 times back. And if we take Jesus up on his offer, Jesus will 100% deliver it. We come to him empty-handed. He gives us eternal life. We follow him, and that might be costly, and in the end, we'll be getting far more than a denarius a day's wage. We'll be receiving eternal life. Jesus keeps his promise. Everything he says to us, he will do for us. He's not unfair to us. In fact, he's very upfront. He warns people you might lose your house or your business. He talks about fields here. I think the modern equivalent would be business, really. Or family or friends in following him. And he says, you might lose that. I promise it'll be worth it. So if you're tempted to think Jesus is unfair because others have an easy life as Christians and don't suffer as much as you, or others seem to give less, or others, you know, they became Christians after the fun, wild days while you've just been boringly following Jesus all your life. Remember, Jesus gives everything that he promises us. So that's the first thing. Secondly, Jesus gives everything to us whenever we start following him. Verse 14, I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Now, it might be that you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus. Or it might be that you've trusted in Jesus, but you know you haven't really been living for him for quite a long time. And so the question might arise, is it too late for me? Is it too late? Is it like one of those special offers where only the first 500 people to grab the offer actually get the really good deal and everyone else gets a less good deal? Or is it like a game where you have to have played a certain number of rounds before you start to get good loot? You might be thinking it's too late to get the good deal with Jesus. But Jesus says, the person who comes to me last will get the same eternal life as the person who came to me first, as Peter. The person who trusts in Jesus just before dying will get the same deal as the person who, from their earliest days, trusted Jesus. The person who trusts in Jesus just before Jesus comes back will receive the same eternal life as Peter, the first who professes Jesus as the Christ. So some people, in their following Jesus, they spend their whole life following him. From the earliest days, they do that. They get involved in church. They serve in church. They go off as a missionary. They end up being killed for Jesus. They get eternal life. But the person who simply trusts in Jesus, like the thief on the cross, helpless, offering nothing, having made such a mess of life, and at that moment they trust in Jesus, that person, Jesus says, you're going to be in paradise with me. They get eternal life. Jesus says, I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. So if you feel like you're coming to Jesus late, behind other people, late in life, or if you think, I've not really been serving very well, will Jesus accept me? Know that Jesus loves and welcomes people when they come to him empty-handed. And you don't get a second-rate salvation. You're not a second-rate person in the kingdom. You're a loved child of God the moment you come to him. Come and follow Jesus. So Jesus gives everything he's promised to those who follow him. Jesus gives us everything whenever we start to follow him. And Jesus gives everything as a generous gift. He pays for it himself and he chooses to be generous. That's verse 15. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Because everything we get from Jesus is a generous gift paid from his riches, it never runs out. One of the reasons we're concerned about fairness is that in this world, things run out. If one person gets more, another person gets less. We're all fighting over the same pie, and if we get a smaller slice, somebody else gets a bigger slice. But God isn't going to run out of eternal life. My eternal life from Jesus doesn't get less if other people also get eternal life from Jesus. Jesus gives us blessing from his own wealth. He gives it with his great generosity. When it comes to salvation, the lifeboat that Jesus builds by his cross is big enough to take everybody who will trust in him. The debt that the ransom Jesus pays by dying on the cross will cover all our debts. He dies in our place. He pays the price. We don't pay for anyone's salvation. Jesus pays for everyone's salvation. He gives eternal life, and God, being infinite, is able to be friends with everyone at once. The best friend to each person at the same time. In the story, the workers who began the day had earned their full payment of a denarius. It was a fair wage, but it wasn't an especially generous wage. In Jesus' kingdom, even the Christian who serves longest and hardest and most sacrificially has not earned eternal life. We're all of us receiving a gift vastly greater than what we give for Jesus, and we all receive it as a gift from Jesus. In fact, even working in his vineyard, working alongside Jesus, is a gift. So the Apostle Paul, reflecting on the way that he'd served Jesus and sacrificed for Jesus, says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart." It's God's mercy, it's God's gift to be able to live following Jesus, to share in Jesus' mission, to be involved in bearing the burden of the work and the heat of the day. It's not us earning our reward, it's a privilege to walk with Jesus in it. So what does that look like for us? What if we think about the fact that everything we have is a generous gift, how might that shape us? Where might we feel this sense of unfairness and need to come back to receiving generosity from Jesus and rejoicing when he's generous to others? Well, I wonder if it might be a message particularly for those who are involved in starting Emmanuel Church. So some of you in this room were involved in starting Emmanuel Church almost 2 years ago. And you took the risk of leaving existing churches to start a new church that may or may not have worked. And you had to work really hard because lots of things needed to be sorted out. And you committed yourself to church and to community connections. And now people come into church and they don't realize how much work went into starting up. They just come in and they enjoy it. And perhaps they have new ideas and new gifts, and they get new, maybe they even take roles that you used to have. And are we able to rejoice when new people come into the church and benefit from what we sacrificed for? And even rejoice when they start to perhaps do things better than us or take roles that we used to have? Because we love the fact that Jesus is generous to everyone and calls many people to work in his vineyard. Or perhaps it's our attitude to other churches. You know, Emmanuel was the first church in North Stowe to start meeting, and when we did, there were very few residents. When North Stowe's finished, there's going to be quite a few churches. As more churches start, are we able to go, that's fine. If God grows them, great. Because as long as churches are serving Jesus, we don't mind if they benefit from the more established community. It's not a problem. Or maybe the issue is how we feel when people who become Christians late in life or after long years of not knowing Jesus, do we subconsciously think of them as second-rate Christians? Like, the real Christians are those who've grown up in Christian homes and been faithful to Jesus throughout and been learning and growing, and, oh, yeah, you're a Christian, but you're not really up to it. We need to think like Jesus. Jesus says, they're fully in, and I'm delighted, and I give them the full package. And so we need to rejoice when people become Christians, and we need to welcome them as full brothers and sisters. Jesus gives everything good that we have. And so the question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that we've been given the best gift? So we can rejoice even in the privilege of kingdom work, because it's not earning us things, it's the privilege of working alongside Jesus. And can we rejoice when people who've been ignoring Jesus for a lifetime come to Jesus and are welcomed by him as full children of God with full life forever? Let's just pause for a moment and think about whether we've really grasped God's grace for ourselves. And then I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, forgive us for thinking that we somehow earn our salvation or earn your favour in your kingdom. If that's holding us back from following you in the first place, Lord, please forgive us and help us to put our trust in you rather than relying on ourselves. Where we are your people, where we are working in the vineyard, Lord, please help us to keep remembering your generosity to us and to others, rather than focusing on the work we've done, the unfairness of the fact that some work harder than others or longer than others. Lord, please help us to rejoice in all your gifts to us. Help us to have the right perspective on working for you in your vineyard, that we may be those who are used by you, that we will rejoice when the last are first, where we'll be able to be confident that we will receive every good thing from you. Amen.